So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy. We're back in our series that I'm calling Operation Truth Guard, because Paul wanted Timothy to guard the truth. So look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Any children in nursery and preschool can be dismissed if they haven't already been. For those of you who are just joining us, we are halfway through Paul's letter to Timothy. And as you heard me say, this is Operation Truth Guard. Paul wanted Timothy to guard the gospel, especially in the church there in Ephesus. And sometimes when you read through the Bible, you can get lost in the details. You don't know the chronology of where 1 Timothy was written and how it fits into Paul's ministry. And so some of you may see there's this little printout. It's a timeline of the life and letters of Paul. There are some scattered throughout the sanctuary, but I think there's extra copies on the greeting table. But like, yeah, there's one right there and right there if someone wants to get it. I don't want to see any just left on the chairs. The reason I'm handing this out is so that you can see 1 Timothy comes very close to the end of Paul's life. This was later in his ministry. And you can also open it up and see there's a timeline of Paul's life and ministry. And we believe in AD 62 to 64, 1 Timothy and the Epistle of Titus were written. And for those of you who love maps, we have a map in there too, so you can get a sense of where he was traveling throughout the world at that time. Speaking of traveling, how many of you have driven your car with a warning light on? I see many hands. Did y'all hear me? I should maybe see everyone's hand. Who has driven their car with the fuel light on? It's confession time. When that fuel light comes on, you have a choice to make. Are you going to pull over and find the closest gas station and fill up your gas tank? Or are you going to try to use the auxiliary fuel that's left and try to make it to where the gas is cheaper? I know the way you think, because I think that way too. The warning light is there to tell you there's a problem coming down the pipe. And you have to make a choice. Are you going to react to it, or are you going to ignore it? We all know that cars have warning lights. Did you know that the church has warning lights? Did you know that the Holy Spirit gives warning lights, actually, in your Christian walk? But in this letter, in particular, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit specifically gives a warning about false teachers. And I want us to see this and make sure that we are heeding the warning. I'll just tell you what the warning is, and then we'll use some time to explain it. The warning is, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. There are three different groups referenced in that warning. There are those false believers who depart from the faith. There are the false teachers who try to get people to depart from the faith. And then there are true believers who do not depart from the faith. I want us to be in that last group, true believers who recognize false teaching and do not depart from the faith. My goal this morning is to make sure you catch the Spirit's warning. I want to give you three safeguards for your faith. Okay, three safeguards for your faith. The first is look out for false teachers. The second is look out for legalism. And the third is look to the truth. Okay, look out for false teachers, look out for legalism, and look to the truth. I'll read the verses we're going to look at this morning, and then I will pray. I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let us pray together now. Father God, we want to heed the Spirit's warning. We know it was given specifically to the church in Ephesus, but we know there are false teachers present today. Help us to be discerning. Help us to heed the warning and understand how we can protect ourselves and live the way you want us to live and function the way you want us to by following good teaching. We pray that you would open our ears to hear and to understand and to put into practice what your word says. Amen. Look out for false teachers. Okay, that's the first safeguard I want to give you this morning. The main point of the passage is to watch out and for false teachers and guard your faith. If the church in Ephesus could recognize false teachers, then they would be able to protect themselves. Paul had already warned about false teachers, if you remember from a few months back when we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 1. He mentioned this in 1 Timothy 1 verse 6. He said, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In chapter 4, Paul revealed the source of this false teaching. And it might be surprising to you, he says it comes from deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. How many of you would willingly sit under the teaching of a demon? You would expect that you would recognize their horns and their angry face. Well, you're going to find out today, demons, when they teach, they try to hide themselves so that it's not easy to see who is teaching. Paul, in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, makes it clear that this false teaching was coming from the enemy. It was coming from deceitful spirits and demonic teaching. We shouldn't be surprised by this because he says, in later times. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Do you know when the later times are that he's referring to here? We know from Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 that he believed that at Pentecost there was an outpouring of the Spirit on the church, and that was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that the later times had come. You can read it yourself in Joel chapter 2 verses 28 to 32, but Peter recognized we are in the later times because the Spirit of God was poured out on the church, and that meant this prophecy was fulfilled. We know that the church age is to be marked by the Holy Spirit. We look to the God's word to guide us. We look to the Spirit of God to convict us of sin and to guide us in truth. We know we should be open to the movement of the Spirit during this age. Unfortunately, the church age is also marked by evil spirits, by a spirit of deception, a spirit of lying, a spirit of demonic teaching. If you look through the book of Acts, you see very quickly that the foundation of the church was at risk of being shaken. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? In summary, this couple sold most of their land, and they took most of the money to the leaders of the church, and they made it look like they were giving all their money to the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church realized that they were trying to lie to the Holy Spirit, and God recognized that this was so detrimental to the church, having lies brought up in its very foundation, that Ananias and Sapphira actually both died trying to lie to the Spirit, trying to make the church think they were worthy of respect and honor. Acts chapter 8 also gives an interesting story of Simon the magician, who, it says, came to believe in Christ, but when he saw Peter and the disciples performing miracles, he asked, "Can I pay money to get these gifts?" And he was rebuked. He was rebuked by the leadership because at its core, that's a demonic mindset, paying for the gifts of the Spirit. You can't do that. And they had to correct it very quickly. It's sobering for us to consider that false teachers have been trying to infiltrate the church from the very beginning. I mean, how many years is that the enemy is trying to tear the church apart? Thousands of years. It's amazing. You could say it's supernatural that the church is still in existence today, because the enemy has been trying, and there is nothing he feels like he can't do to try to trick people and get churches to split up. A man named Harold Brown wrote a book called Heresies, and he thinks that Christianity is uniquely attractive to false teachings rising up within it. What other religion has so many leaders of that religion trying to convince its followers that it is not an accurate religion? How many leaders of mainline denominations that we know of that profess to be Christian actually say, "Well, that's not really what the Bible said. Oh, that's just this kind of interpretation." They open the door to let false teaching come in. If you try to do that in Islam, what happens to the leader? If you try to do that in Buddhism, it just does not work. You don't get allowed to stay and bring in different interpretation like that. Harold Brown has studied heresies in the church, and he writes this. He says, "This shows, I believe, that the religion of Scripture, historic, biblical Christianity, is obnoxious to the prince of darkness, so that he makes a point of tempting the professors and priests of Christianity to undermine their own doctrines." He goes after Christianity because he knows that's where the truth is. So that is helpful, just to think about that when you hear a certain Christian leader saying this or that. If he's arguing against what we would say a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, it may be because he is being used by the enemy. Harold Brown has studied the heresies in church history, and he's categorized them into three different groups. I thought this was interesting. All the false teaching that we have seen in church history, he's put into three large categories. The first is legalism, then there's antinomianism, and the last is Gnosticism. Okay, a lot of isms there. Legalism is one that we, most of us, are aware of. It's the idea that you are saved by works. It's the mindset where you have the gospel plus something. And this is the one that Paul is going to go after in this passage. Antinomianism is the opposite of legalism. It's the idea where once someone is saved, they can continue sinning. Once saved, anything goes. The law does not apply to you because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. So now you're set. Live however you want. You're free. This is a heresy that is actually very common in the church today. The last one is Gnosticism. This is the idea that a secret and hidden knowledge can be attained, and that is where enlightenment comes from. New Age thoughts, Buddhism, are philosophies that actually could be categorized under Gnosticism. As Christians, we have to be on guard against all of them. You have to be on guard against all three. And it takes discernment, it takes understanding God's word to see it and to be able to guard against it. False teachers have to be watched carefully because they're different than the warning lights that come on in a car. False teachers don't give off a warning light. They don't want to be found. That illustration doesn't work actually all that well with false teachers because they hope the engine breaks. They hope that you run out of fuel. So they don't want there to be any warning lights. Imagine having a car like that. A much better illustration is actually the one that the Bible gives us for false teachers, and it is of a wolf in sheep's clothing. Just imagine how devastating it would be if wolves were smart enough to hide in sheep's clothing. Imagine what kind of work the shepherds would have then. You'd have to check everyone at the door. You'd have to be much more careful about who you let into the flock. And I think that is what Paul is implying here. Be careful. Be on guard. There's not going to be warning lights telling you, I'm a false teacher, I'm a false teacher. You have to know God's word and understand how to discern it. Jesus spoke very clearly about false prophets. Matthew 7:15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." The Apostle Paul used the same illustration when he was with the elders of which church? The church in Ephesus, if you remember from Acts chapter 20, and he told them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." I think that was a prediction that Paul was making to the elders of the church in Ephesus that this was going to happen. We need to think about false teaching biblically because if we don't, we won't have the courage to say no to false teaching. I think this is really important for us to understand because our society wants to say, can't we all just get along? I mean, even in the church, can't we just be nice to each other? What are they really going to do? As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of setting traps in our garage this winter. I set traps in the attic, set them in the garage, and we caught a couple. I made sure to not go show them to our kids because I know they are not thinking about rats the same way I am. They have a different perspective about them. They look cute and furry, and they're, you know, just a little bigger than guinea pigs. I mean, come on. Why do we have to set traps for them? They think the exact same way the rats want them to think. I mean, just can't we live in peace? Just set some food out and, you know, let's live together. If you understand rats the way a homeowner does, you know how destructive they can be. Those little teeth can get in and eat through almost anything. You set traps to catch them, not because you're thinking of them as children might. You're thinking of them in a mature mindset. And we need to think of false teachers in the same way. You don't take this personally with a false teacher who comes in. You look at the issues. You look at what's at stake for the church. You let a wolf come into the fold and people start dropping. The unity of the fold begins to fall apart. That is how we have to think about false teaching. You have to think about it the way Paul and the Spirit of God does. He says these people have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Go through and read newspapers or look online at false teaching, people who you think are kind of borderline, and think about it from a biblical perspective. That's demonic teaching. It is not a true gospel. It is going to have negative impact. It's going to make people whistle a tune as they go to hell because they're not getting a full gospel. That is important for us to grasp, because then we're not thinking about, oh, we've got to be nice to everyone. We've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. No, you have them articulate. You have to ask the right questions so they articulate their view. And then if they articulate something that is opposed to Scripture, you say, that's false teaching. That doesn't belong here. There's a lot of other places you can take that teaching. But we're protecting our church. We're protecting our teaching. And I just want to say, I commend us as a church body. The elders are working through a teaching statement that is going to be several pages long that we're hoping to put into our membership packet, that people will know when they come to our church, this is what is taught. If you become a member, this is what you are going to teach. The reason we need to do that is to protect what is taught in our church and protect against false teaching. We are ready to call a rat a rat. We are ready to call false teaching false teaching. It's not a personal issue. It's an issue of truth. It's an issue of right or wrong. It's an issue of protecting the church family, protecting the house of God. The first way to guard our faith is to look out for false teachers. The second way to protect the faith is to look out for legalism. I'm going to show you this from verses 2 and 3. Do you remember how I said the heresy that Paul addresses in this passage is legalism? Now I'm going to just take some time to explain that to you. Look at verses 2 and 3. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. Paul knew that the church in Ephesus was dealing with a specific heresy, and he mentioned this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. He described that this heresy had to do with law and myths and genealogies. In chapter 4, Paul pulled back the curtain on the false teachers and revealed that they wanted to force people to obey the law, specifically in terms of food and marriage. It's a strange heresy because why would anyone be opposed to marriage? Why would people say abstain from certain kinds of food? It was a sign of some major engine trouble. It was a sign of legalism. Paul wanted Timothy and those in the church to be able to recognize this kind of false teaching. These teachers were insincere liars. That's an interesting part of this passage. The Greek word there is hypocrisy, which sounds a lot like hypocrite. Hypocritical liars. Their consciences had been seared by Satan, so they were not sincerely interested in holy living. This was the idea of rules for thee and not for me. Really, it was trying to say, I'm going to go in and we're going to make people think that holy living is obeying these certain things, when in reality, I'm not obeying them. I'm just doing that so that they'll think I'm holy, so that they will give me respect and I'll be able to impact that community. Their consciences had been seared by Satan, so they were not actually sincere. They wanted to infiltrate the church for personal gain. The idea of having a seared conscience is interesting in this passage. There's two ways this phrase can be translated. One is figurative and one is literal. Okay, the figurative way to translate a seared conscience is the idea of having a conscience that has been burned. This would mean that the person cannot tell right and wrong. Their conscience has been seared. Their conscience has actually been burned to the point where they can't feel anymore. This is a difficult interpretation to use in this passage, because if that were true, the false teachers would not be hypocrites. They would be saying, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we will die. Our conscience isn't here. Why put up with the law? Come on, let's just live. There's no right or wrong. That's what a seared or burned conscience has. And unfortunately, we see that in the world around us. There are many who don't think there's right or wrong. They do sin, they're evil, and they're not trying to think, is this the right thing for me to do? They're just trying to get away with as much as possible. The literal translation of a seared conscience means to brand with a red hot iron. And I think this is more helpful. So at the time that this was written, there was an ancient practice of branding criminals, slaves, and captured soldiers. And they were marked by their owner. The literal translation here would mean that the false teachers have been marked by Satan. So do you see that there? Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences had been seared, had been marked. I think it's helpful you see that they're insincere. That's a key word in the passage. And that they've been marked. Marked by who? They've been marked by Satan. These were enemies who had infiltrated the church, and in their teaching, you could tell it had the mark of a twisted enemy who would say, oh no, you shouldn't get married. If you are really holy, you shouldn't get married. If you are really holy, you shouldn't eat that kind of food. When in fact, the person doesn't believe it themselves, and you'll see later, these people were actually taking advantage of women in the church. There are several reasons to support this translation. One is there's a passive participle here. They were seared, so seared by someone else, we would say by Satan, and it's an example of their hypocrisy. They say don't act like this when they don't really believe it and they're acting another way. And I think it fits the context better as well. The Spirit needed to warn the church because of how dangerous this kind of teaching can be. It could infiltrate the church under the guise or under the disguise of religion. Isn't that even more twisted than the person who is worldly and just trying to say, mock you outright? If someone came here and tried to mock us, we would understand they don't believe us. There would be warning lights. It's more dangerous if the person comes and says, you guys aren't living holy enough. People in here might think that's true. Well, they're not doing this. And then it causes division and it separates what is actually a godly community of believers. This kind of attitude, this type of infiltration is an example of legalism. It adds works to salvation. In this case, it was specifically related to marriage and food. Okay, and Paul highlights that because we believe that was two of the areas that the false teachers were bringing up. The false teachers wanted to forbid people from getting married. They wanted to achieve heaven on earth, and that meant marriage and certain kinds of foods could not be taken. Now, this is just interesting to think about because the early church struggled with this, right? If you've studied the Bible, you understand that under Judaism, there actually were rules that said, don't eat this, you need to eat that. So it would be very easy for this kind of false teaching to infiltrate into the newly formed church. Jesus had actually declared all food is clean in Mark 7:19, but the disciples still struggled with it. Do you remember how many times Peter had to have the vision of the animals in the blanket shown to him? How many times? Are you with me? How many times? Three. He didn't get it the first two times because he had been trained to reject that kind of Gentile food, but the Spirit wanted him to know you can eat this, you can interact with Gentiles. It was easy for the church to fall prey to legalistic teaching because that was the background they were in. And if you have any doubts about that, just listen to some of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes. Do you remember this in Matthew chapter 24? If you want to be surprised at Jesus, just read that chapter. It's the chapter on the seven woes of the scribes and Pharisees. Actually, I think it's chapter 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Do you remember one of the other illustrations that Jesus uses about tombs? What does he call the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of what? Bones. Dead men's bones. I mean, Jesus hated false teachers. Jesus hated legalism. And he did not mince his words when he talked about him. He called them, "You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That's how he talked to some of the religious leaders of the day. I mean, that should just be surprising to us. I thought these were the people who were leading the Jews. They were leading God's people. How could the leaders get to a point where they were taking people away from God? Well, I think you can tell. The wolves had put on sheep's clothing. The false teachers had infiltrated Judaism. They had infiltrated the teaching of the Torah, and Jesus came to try to fix that. And ultimately, he did by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, because the gospel does not allow for legalism. The gospel does not allow for salvation by works. The gospel allows for salvation by the work of who? Of Jesus Christ. There's only one person who does the work of salvation. It's Jesus Christ. That is the solution for legalism. You don't have to ask, oh, can I do enough? Can I do more? Because Jesus Christ did it all. Amen? He completed it all. The false teachers in Ephesus did not want the people to know that. They wanted to say, well, it's great that Jesus taught that and did that, and it's true, but you also shouldn't get married because that is indulging the flesh. You should be having your eyes fixed on heaven, and you should not be eating that kind of food because that is worldly food. If you were truly living for God, you would do this. You see how tricky that can be? There are many cults, actually, here in Lemoore and Kings County who work around that principle. We have the true church because we do not do these certain kinds of things. The false teachers in Ephesus deserved a rebuke in a similar way that Jesus had given the rebuke to the Pharisees and scribes. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 6 is sobering to consider. It says, it shows you how twisted these teachers were. It says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." They were saying, don't get married, and then they were willing to go take advantage of women themselves. Twisted. The kind of sickening religious hypocrisy that unfortunately we see in the world around us today. We need to be on guard against it. We need to call it out for what it is. It's not a confused Bible teacher. It's not a wayward pastor. It's a false teacher. Your teaching is connected with the way you live. So we need to be clear about that. You need to talk to people about that. Help them see this isn't weakening the church. This is showing, well, the person clearly was a false teacher. Somewhere along, they had been fooled into thinking they were following Christ, but they were not. They were following the desires of the flesh, which we would tie in with the teachings of demons. I mean, that's how dramatic this is. I'm not adding to it here. Paul's the one who says these people were led astray by the teachings of demons, by deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. This kind of legalism is dangerous because it adds works to salvation. It says, you need my interpretation of the law to be saved. You need to abstain from marriage and certain food to prove how holy you are. This is how one person defined it. Legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things which God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture. Legalism creates confusion about salvation because it makes people think that they must do certain works in order to be saved. And I think that is key for us to grasp. There are safeguards that we have to have in place in order to recognize what is coming, what false teachers are using to try to, you know, trick people and sway them. Today, I want to just get through these two safeguards. We can get to the last one next week. But it's also a really important part of this passage too. But I want us to just make sure to think about false teaching the way God wants us to. You know, we need to be like good mechanics. Does a good mechanic always have to see the warning light to know there's a problem? A good mechanic can hear the engine. He can listen to the timing belt and know, oh, something's wrong. He can hear the brakes squeak and doesn't have to wait for a new multi-$1,000 warning light to tell you. He just say, oh, you need new brakes. That is what we need to be like as the church, because false teachers do not give off warning lights. Usually, false teachers are trying to hide. False teachers are trying to infiltrate. And so we can understand what the warnings are before the lights come on if we understand the manual. A good mechanic, the ones that, let's say, have gone to all the schools and, let's say, the highest trained mechanics, they know the manual. They know how the engine runs. They understand the ins and outs, the concept behind the engine. I mean, they understand the philosophy of how this car is supposed to work, you know? We are supposed to be the same way with the Word of God. We're supposed to understand it so well that when false teaching presents itself, we just know. Have you thought about this? How does that relate to this verse? How does that relate to this principle from Scripture? And we need to, of course, be loving in how we interact with false teaching. We need to hope that the false teacher will repent of their sin and come to faith. But we also need to be wise about how we interact with the teaching that is present in the world and unfortunately also filters down into the church. So I hope you can keep those two safeguards in mind for this week. You need to be on the lookout for false teachers, and you need to be on the lookout for legalism. And next week we'll come back to the last one, which is look to the truth. Let me pray for us as we finish our time today.